It gives you a greater appreciation for when you do make it. Because what we felt here at the altar during our prayer session, you don't feel that everywhere. And that's the reality of it. And so, and with that being said, I just have kind of a heart for everyone here this morning. Just don't miss what God has. Because what we have available, what we have at our disposal, is not available everywhere. The presence of God will follow us. It will go with us. It's within us. But what we feel when we gather with people who are of like-minded belief is not everywhere that you go. So that being said, we'll go ahead and launch the lesson. If you could pull up Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 22. The title of this Sunday school lesson is going to be God is Full of Mercy. The verse reads, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not." Starting with the story of the NBA, as the season approaches, trade deadlines approach, each team carefully examines their roster needs and tries to determine if there are any potential free agent players who could propel their team to greatness. For the 2017 and 2018 season, the Cleveland Cavaliers, love them or hate them, decided to make some significant changes to their roster. Out of all the roster changes the Cleveland Cavaliers made, one key player decided to stay in the burgundy and gold uniform. Can anybody guess who that is? Or is that way too carnal of a story? Paul, you know, LeBron James. LeBron James. According to Fox News, one of the headlines read, "LeBron James says he's staying put." And he quotes, "I could never give up on my teammates like that." Even though the 2017-18 season, the Cavaliers were experiencing some setbacks and needed some adjustments in order to live up to expectations, LeBron James was willing to stick with his teammates and persevere through the season. LeBron James did not view adversity as some hard times as an excuse to quit. He believed his fellow teammates could come out of their slump and live up to the expectations that had been set for his team. The same can be said about our expectation of God. His attitude and opinion of each of us is never give up on us, no matter how much we fail to live up to expectations or perform to our potential. And the consistency of what we read in the story of the NBA and LeBron James and how God would see us, I believe, is that any opposition, any failure is an opportunity for him to manifest his power. It's an opportunity to say, that's someone I love deeply and died for. And so he pulls us up out of the muck and mire, time in and time out, and he sees the best in us no matter how we perform. Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet. In one scripture he states, "Oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." He cried tears of sadness, not only because he knew what was going to happen, but because no matter how hard he tried, the people would not listen to him. He was God's spokesman, but the people preferred to listen to false prophets who foretold peace, prosperity, and victory. God called Jeremiah to be a prophet when he was a child. God told him not to marry or to have children because of the destruction coming upon Judah in judgment of her idolatry and sin. He prophesied from the 13th year of the regent of Josiah in Judah, from 627 BC until 586 BC, so 41 years of his life. He spent pouring himself out, prophesying, answering the call of God, and no one listened to him. 41 years. Jeremiah urged the people of Jerusalem to surrender to the Babylonians, because the impending capture, they were soon to become captive. Consequently, although they didn't listen, the Jewish authorities considered him a traitor and imprisoned him. Because he's going around, he's saying, hey, give yourself into the enemy. Give yourself into the people who want to kill us and defeat us. But the fact of the matter, he wasn't doing it for the destruction of God's people. He was doing it to lead them into the obedience. But because obedience didn't look like what they imagined, they didn't listen. In Jeremiah chapter 20 and verse 9, Jeremiah, he states that he tried to quit his calling. He wanted to stop prophesying. God, I'm giving to the people what you're giving to me to give to them. And they mock me, they scorn me, they ignore me. And he says, when I tried to keep quiet, when I tried to listen to my pity party and the excuses and everything people are doing to me and what I perceived to be happening to me, I wanted to give up. He says, but your word stirred in me like a fire. The Bible says it was like a fire shut up in his bones, and he couldn't keep quiet. The same way we can identify when we try to keep quiet, when we try to just go about our life, and we don't want to stand out. We don't want to be a thorn in anybody's side for the sake of religion. Something within us, it just rises up and says, hey, I can't keep quiet. I see a world. I see a workplace. I see a school system that needs hope, that needs life, that needs something to cling on to that's more than what this world has to offer. And that's when that fire begins to rise up in our bones. And we begin to say, hey, have you ever heard of this man, Jesus? Have you ever heard the gospel? Have you ever heard that there's a way out? Have you ever heard that there is more than what this life has to offer? And that's how we can identify with Jeremiah. But as we continue to search the scriptures with this story, even though the Chaldeans, which were the Babylonians, surrounded Jerusalem, and even though many Jews were living in Babylonian captivity, Jeremiah had words of hope for them. So he says, hey, turn yourself into them so you can be captured, so you can be under captivity, give up your freedom, but hold on, I got words of hope. That's always that's an easy way to lose the interest of the people. And so I imagine to them, it probably seemed like Jeremiah was playing games. But if we could pull up Jeremiah chapter 29, starting with verse 4, we're going to read until verse 11. Starting, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon. Here we have God saying, I caused it. Build ye houses and dwell in them, and plant gardens and eat the fruit of them. So I called you into captivity, but now I want you to begin to build your life here. If I'm being told this by a prophet, I'm like, why are you telling us to build and establish where we're captive? Why wouldn't you tell us to go beyond captivity and then build? Verse 6, it says, take ye wives, which was forbidden at first, and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that ye may be in increase there and not be diminished. So go to captivity, and there in captivity will I give you increase. And seek the peace of the city, whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it. For in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Here we have this story. Jeremiah is speaking on the behalf of God, saying, for I know the thoughts that I think of you. I'm sending you into captivity, but don't think that that's the end of your story. In captivity, I'm going to birth something. I'm going to make something distinguished and identifiable to the people who hold you captive, because that may be the only time they have the opportunity to see my power. Because if I send the Israelites to conquer everyone, they may acknowledge that there's a God, but when I allow you to be captured and overcome the captivity, then they'll know there's a God. There's no disputing you overcoming captivity, because if you're ever taken captive, unless it's something divine, in the Old Testament, there were divine instances where God gave nations power to overcome a greater nation, but more times than not, a greater nation overcame a smaller nation. Like what's the case with the Israelites being overcome by Babylon. They were just way bigger than them. They outpowered them by every mean. Regardless of the pending destruction of Jerusalem, Jeremiah encouraged the Jews to look to the promised blessings of the Lord. His prophecy showed that God was still in control and knew the beginning from the end. I am so thankful to serve a God who knows the beginning to the end. I live my life. I try to get from where I am to where I want to go. But he goes from where I'm going to be and meets me where I am. In Exodus 25 and 33, it's either 23 or 33. It's the Bible talks about meeting him at the mercy seat. We always talk about growing in grace, and that's something that I want to do. It's something that I strive to do all the time. But I must not forget that I have to meet and commune with him at the mercy seat. Because it's not, I didn't step into this deserving anything or earning anything. And we know by grace that we earn what we don't deserve. But it's by mercy that we're protected from what we do deserve. God, I deserve judgment. I deserve death. But your mercy blocked it all out and gave me chance at new life. And for that, I'm thankful. Because of God's love, we are not consumed. Because of the multitude of sins, all of Judah should have been annihilated. It's what they rightfully deserve, just utter destruction. However, because of God's love, many had been spared the sword and spear and were living comfortably in Babylon. So not only were they captive, but they were living pretty good there. And it seems surmising that we would read the scriptures and the Israelites would say, send us back to Egypt where we ate good, where we had life real good. And we know that that was not the case. But the fact of the matter is when you're covered by God, even your captivity can become comfortable. And so even times where we feel like, God, I'm stuck in this storm. I am in proverbial prison right now, but we still find comfort because that is the grace and the mercy of God bestowed upon us. There was a sign of God's love in the face of divine judgment. God is a God of judgment. Consider, Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, and God exiled them from the garden. The flood drowned the world, but Noah's obedience in building the ark saved him and his family. Fire fell from heaven, destroying the cities of the plain, which was Sodom, Gomorrah, Adma, and Zeboam. But angels delivered Lot and his daughters. Shouts from Israel's army caused the walls of Jericho to fall, but God provided an escape for Rahab and her family. While God's judgment may fall, his love brings deliverance to the righteous. I was recently asked a question in regards to God's sovereignty. And although I don't understand the complete measure of it, someone posed a question, why would an all-knowing God be so vindictive to allow these situations to happen? And the more that I prayed about it, the more that I considered that statement, it turned my heart from saying, God, why do you allow these to happen? Into God, some situations, why do I put myself in? Why do I do it to myself? So everything we see in the form of judgment in the Old Testament was usually brought about by disobedience, by sin, by idolatry, by straying from what God had initially ordained, issued, or ordered. And with that being said, I want to challenge everybody, whenever you're going through, let's not question the sovereignty of God and begin to doubt and begin to say, hey, this is a vindictive God. This is an evil God. He's not just, he's sovereign. And even though it's uncomfortable a lot of the time, we just have to lean solely on the sovereignty of God. God, I don't understand it. I'm not even going to say that I see what you're doing. But one thing I can say, no matter what I see or don't see, is I trust you. I trust you. If I'm going to proclaim that you are God and Lord of my life, I have to trust you in every situation. His compassion never fails. The lesson's focus verse was Lamentations 3 and 22. It says, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. This statement, it causes us to ask the question, is there a difference between love, mercy, and compassion? Diving into the same scripture text in different translations, we're going to read, starting with the ESV. It says, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies have never come to an end. The GNT says, the Lord's unfailing love and mercies still continue. The HCSB states, because of the Lord's faithful love, we do not perish, for his mercies never end. The NLT states, the faithful love of the Lord never ends. His mercies never cease. Another story, reading on the internet blog, Awareness is Free. A writer suggests that love on a human level is personal, while compassion is impersonal. According to the writer, we love things and people that give us pleasure and meet our needs. And because we do that, because we make that investment, we expect something in return. The blogger states, parents, spouses, offspring, and friends, all of these relationships exist because of interdependence, meaning that we depend on one another for it to go in order. They fulfill our needs and we theirs. This love arises from a sense of self. Love arises from a sense of self, is what the article states. However, he says, compassion is selfless. Compassion is impersonal because it can exist without any relationship at all. The writer says, I do it weekly at the homeless shelter. It would become disingenuous to say that I love them when they are strangers to me and I to them. Yet, I have an unreserved compassion for them. The liberating thing about it, being impersonal, is that it comes without emotional baggage. Compassion does not demand anything in return. That is why I can still feel compassion even when they are unappreciative or even abusive in word. I would help my worst enemy even if his life were endangered because compassion is unconditional. On the divine level, God loves us unconditionally. Jesus Christ proved not that it was necessary or he owed it to us, his love for us by his sacrificial death on Calvary. He loves us because that is his nature. God is love. His love is so complete, so full. He cannot love us any more than he already does. Scripture says he loved us when we were dead in our trespasses and sin. So his love is not affected by our deeds or our condition. Likewise, when we said in the beginning, his love is not affected by our performance or lack thereof. Whether we are the model Christian or the vilest sinner, God extends his love to us. If we can pull up Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. This is Paul writing to the church of Ephesus. It says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up." In the original language, this would have meant revived us, meaning bringing us back to life together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. God loved us while we were sinners. Consequently, we cannot do anything to make God love us more than he does now. Conversely, we cannot do anything to make God love us less. God's love is so total, complete, perfect, and genuine that nothing can be added to it. It is this perfect love that moved Christ to compassion. I didn't give him the scriptures, but I'll just mention them in passing. In Matthew 9:36, it says, "But when he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd." In Matthew 14, it says, "And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick." In Matthew 18:27, it says, "Jesus, then Lord of the servant, was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him his debt." In Mark chapter 1, "And Jesus moved with compassion, he put forth his hand and touched him and saith unto him, I will, be thou clean," speaking to a leper. In Mark chapter 6, reads, "And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were as sheep, not having a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things." The recipients of Christ's compassion were not guilty of sin or offense. Nevertheless, their situation, which seemed unfortunate, moved the heart of God incarnate. A lot of times, what will move us toward these people is compassion. It's not going to be our biblical theology. It's not going to be the plan of salvation. It's going to be the compassion that we feel arise from the love of God flowing through us. It's going to say, hey, there's a hope for you. Hey, there's a life for you. Hey, I know your family and maybe your marital situation is on the rocks, but I know a God who can save that in an instant, in a second. And that's the compassion that rises up. That's the same compassion that moved God as he walked in human form. God's mercy is new every morning. The English translation of Martin Luther's German version of the same verse says, "The goodness of the Lord has no ending. His mercies never cease. They are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness." And there is an extremely great song on that. "Great is thy faithfulness." I can't sing it, but Brother Brian can. God is the God of mercy. The Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines mercy as kind of forgiving treatment of someone who could be treated harshly. Mercy, therefore, implies that the recipient deserves punishment for a crime or an offense. If it were not for mercy being extended, individuals would face consequences for their wrongs. Compassion doesn't have this connotation. So here we have compassion. There was no offense. There was no wrongdoing. But there was a prick. There was a leading to change their situation. And here we have mercy. Mercy kind of steps in like a bodyguard. Hey, you know, you did something. You made that bully across the room really mad, and he's running to you full force. And he's bigger than you. He can probably take you out. But mercy steps in and says, "Not happening on my watch." Mercy steps in front of us right before we're taken out and says, "Not happening." And that's the power of the blood of Christ. David is a prime example of God's mercy. His sin with Bathsheba is well documented. Instead of leading his troops out to battle, David was on his rooftop and spied Bathsheba bathing. His lust led to adultery and then the murder of Uriah. Sin always spirals. Bathsheba's husband, which is Uriah, is the one that was murdered by David. And then the prophet Nathan, he comes to David and he confronts him. He says, "Hey, there's a man that sinned, and I'm actually going to tell you what he did." And right then, David's like, that was me, I did that. But initially, he doesn't admit it. David's just, you know, I don't know what you're talking about. But whenever God convicts you, there's absolutely no denying that God is speaking to you. It may come in the form of a prophet. It may come in the form of a preacher preaching on a topic who has no idea what your situation is. But because they were obedient unto what God wanted them to speak, it seems like they're right in your mailbox. And when that happens to me, I'm like, hey, get up on my mailbox, man. This is personal. You know, you don't have access to there. But the reality is God has to have total and complete access to every part of our life. We can't give the parts that look good. We can't give the parts that look sanctified and that look saved. We have to give even the faults, the impatience, the anger, the pride, the jealousy, the envy. But we don't want to bring that to church because it's so easy to dress up and it's easy to sit for 2.5 hours and pretend like we have it all together. But here, David didn't have that opportunity. He didn't even have a chance to get real because the prophet came being real to him. He said, hey, you know, I know what happened. And beyond that, I know you're the one that did it. And so Psalm 50 and 51, they're Psalm of David trying to find the heart of God and find repentance. Psalm 51 records David's prayer of repentance. David's repentance was a cry for God's mercy. His guilt was evident, and so was his remorse. God in his abundance, in his abundant mercy, forgave and restored David. One lesson to take away from this story is that we must seek God's mercy. And this is what David prayed. If we could pull up Psalm 51, verses 1 through 4. Actually, no, we'll go 1 through 9. Starting with verse 1, David says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. The first appeal that David made was to the love of God. Because God is a God of love, but he's also a God of judgment. But he appealed to the love of God because that's where mercy is found. That's where grace is found. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Verse 2 reads, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. So David, he's analyzing, he's like, wash me. Before you even get to my sin, cleanse me. Because if you deal with my sin without dealing with me, I'm just going to go right back to it. But if you wash me first and then deal with my sin, I believe after this process, after this transaction occurs, I won't be so apt to go right back to it. Verse 3 says, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. This is the same David that said, grace and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And he says, my sin is ever before me. There's two ways that we can look at this. We can say, hey, my sin is ever before me, meaning as I continue the path, I'm inevitably going to come in contact with it again. This is what I believe it matters. And I don't want to challenge anyone's theology. If you have a different understanding, that's awesome, and I'd even love to talk to you about it afterwards. But he's saying, I put my sin before me, God, because one day I'll stand in judgment. And if everything went before me, there's nothing that's coming behind me. There's no past. There's no dirty, dark secrets in my closet that remain hidden. So now when I come to the place of judgment, you bring it up. Because what happens? I'm transparent, God. I'm open. I'm broken. I'm honest before you. And I put my sin up there because I would much rather it go before me than come after me. In verse 4, it says, against thee only have I sinned. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in my sin did my mother conceive me. I never really knew what this meant, but in preparation for this lesson, I kind of studied it out. It's not really fun to study. It's not like the cool apocalyptic scripture, but I wanted to get a better understanding because I didn't know what this meant. And this is tracing all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 2, where David, this is his lineage. He was brought about by incest relationship because Judah bore a child with his daughter-in-law. And under the law, it said that descendants were prohibited from the assembly of the Lord until the 10th generation. David was the 10th generation that came, which goes back to what I said when I first started. There, David had an appreciation for the presence of the Lord because every generation, 9 generations that came before him weren't allowed that privilege. They weren't allowed that access. And so it's so easy to take it for granted when you're allowed, when it becomes the norm, when it becomes the routine. But David, he had an appreciation because I knew 9 generations didn't have what I have. So who am I to squander it away in my selfish act? So God, I know I sin, I fell short, but I come before you in repentance. I come before you because I don't want to trade your presence for what this world has to offer. I don't want to trade your presence for anything that I can have for temporary pleasure. But what I want more than anything is your presence, God. In verse 6, it goes on to say, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part that thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Verse 7 reads, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out mine iniquities. And so this is the prayer of David after he succumbed to some sin. The beauty of it is God loves us. He loved us while we were sinners. We didn't have to get, you hear it all the time, we don't get good to get God. We get God to get good. So no matter where you are today, no matter what you feel like you are, an improvement of your condition, an improvement of your circumstance would not necessitate that God loves you anymore. He loves you more than anything right now, just how you are. And that's the beauty that we have of this place. The Bible says, come as ye are. You don't have to fix it up in the mirror. You don't have to fix it up as you get ready for church. Just come as you are. Just come and I will give you rest. Because I promise you, when you come into the presence of God, unless you have decided and made up in your mind and in your heart, it is almost impossible to leave the same way you came. There's going to be something that stands out. There's going to be something that pricks you. And in that moment, when altar call goes forth, you have the opportunity to come forth and receive what God has for you. And you also have the opportunity to say, hey, God, I feel it, but I'm not really feeling it. I don't want to go up, God, because I put myself on the line. I put myself at risk for exposure. But if that's where God is calling us to, we have to come before God, just like David did, broken, transparent, real. And it's hard to be real with God if we won't be real with ourselves. So going on, consequently, we cannot do anything to make God love us more than he does now. Conversely, we can't do anything that'll make him love us less. And that's the beauty of this. Another example of God's mercy is the story of Abraham interceding for Lot in the city of Sodom. This is found in Genesis chapter 18. God revealed his plan for the city of Abraham. Abraham began to intercede by asking God. He said, spare the city if you find 50 righteous people that live there. And God's like, okay. And with the response of God, you know that Abraham's in his mind's like, that was way too easy. Hold on. Let's take that down a little bit. And the story went on. He said, let's take that down. And maybe if you even find 10, just spare the city. We know the result. The city wasn't spared. But Abraham, he began to intercede. And he asked again and again, God, if you say if there are 40 righteous, if there are 30 righteous, 20, or maybe even 10. And God in his mercy, he agreed not to destroy Sodom if just 10 righteous people live there. Fire eventually fell on the city. Lot, his wife, although she turned back to look, turning into a pillar of salt, and his two daughters were led out of the city. Nevertheless, God's mercy would have prevented the destruction of a city if only 10 righteous could have been found, because Abraham pleaded for God's mercy for the righteous. And in this, I always try to find, God, what can I take from this? God, what can I pull out and apply to my life? And I wonder what would happen, God, if I begin to intercede for Winston-Salem, if I begin to intercede more for Davie County where I live, what would happen? Would you save it if you found one righteous? And we see the mercy of God is evident. And God, even though he's a God of judgment, he's a God of absolute, he was a God of full of mercy that was willing to bargain. So with that being said, I try to be an optimist. There are times where I get negative, but I'm like, God, if this is how you roll, I'm going to plead with you. I'm going to bargain with you. And I'm going to say, even if you find one righteous, give us revival in Winston-Salem. Even if you find one righteous, give us revival in Advent. God, even if you find even one person, give us revival in the triad. Let the epicenter of this state be that city on a hill. And as I read that story, the Bible says that we're a city on a hill that can't be hid. I'm automatically taken to the story of the three wise men. Why? Because there was a star that couldn't be hid. And that star is what led them. And as God continues to elevate us as a church, as a people, you know, there are so many people that are undergoing promotions at work. You know, we're experiencing growth here. I believe one holiday weekend, we had almost 300 guests, which is absolutely phenomenal. But with that being said, we've got to shine brighter. God, my convictions get stronger the higher I go. Lord God, my dedication, it gets more. I want to be more faithful the higher I go, because not only do I want to be elevated, but I want to be illuminated. I want to shine brighter. And that's got to be our heart as God continues to do a mighty work in us. God is faithful. God's faithfulness is evidenced by his steadfastness and constancy, for he never changes. He is not capricious. He's not impulsive or unpredictable. He's always the same. Jeremiah captured this quality when he said, "They," speaking God's compassion, "are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." Because of God's consistent character, Jeremiah knew that God's compassions and his mercies arrive new every day. New every day. That cannot be said about the most of us mortals. We wake up moody. Some days we are raring to go to work and get things done. It's going to be a productive Monday tomorrow. I'm already speaking it. And then by Tuesday, I'll be all fed up and I'll be ready. Actually, I'm going to NAYC Tuesday. So thank you, God, for your mercy. I'll be out of there. But other days our head hurts and we would like to stay in bed. A lack of sleep, poor blood sugar levels, squabbles with the spouse, financial stress and disappointments in life. There are a multiplicity of things that affect our mood and affect our outlook. We vacillate between being preppy or tired, happy or sad, hopeful or depressed, positive or negative, and confident or insecure. But God is not like us. The writer of Hebrews said it so well in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8. He said, "Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever." God never changes. His promises are true and established forever. What he said, he will do, because he is faithful. An old hymn says, "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word." And although that song is so simple, it's so powerful because it calls to your remembrance. God, you've been faithful. Through it all, I've been singing that song since I probably couldn't even say words, but I probably knew the rhythm, and I'd hum with my mom. I think way back to, God, I saw the struggles. I came up, I saw how people changed. I played football, I played sports with people who were locked up for long periods of time. Woe is me, because I'm there. But for your mercy, but for your grace, I'm not better than anyone. I'm just someone who God, he bestowed his grace and his mercy, his love and compassion on me. And I said, God, thank you for it. At one point, I didn't appreciate it. At one point, I took it for granted. But now, Lord God, give me a greater reverence for your compassion. Give me a greater understanding of your faithfulness for me. Give me a greater understanding of your plan for my life. And it's what the Bible says, ask God for wisdom, who give it to all men liberally. If we ask for better, for understanding, God will give to us. And with that understanding will come appreciation, because God, now I can see what you're doing. I don't understand it, and I can't see the end, but I see where I am now. And if I look back 5 years, I can see where you brought me from. So I'm going to continue trusting that you're going to continue doing the same thing in my life. And then there's another song that says, "Every promise in the book is mine." These songs teach us that God is trustworthy. If he said it, then we can rely on it. God's promises have validity because God is unchanging. What he promised in his word, he will do, because he's faithful. His immutability gives legitimacy to his authority and to his promises. We can rely on God to save us, to heal us, and to provide for us, simply because he is faithful to his word. The Lord is good to those who hope in him. Just going to read over a few scriptures that kind of show, you know, the dependence and how God was good. David said in Psalm chapter 42, "Why art thou cast down, O soul?" This is David speaking to himself. "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God." And so with this being said, we can tell from the scripture, David probably began to put his trust somewhere else. He said, "Hey, why am I restless in my soul? Why is my spirit disquieted? Because my hope got away from where it should be." I begin to build the foundation of trust in something that was shaky. And so I've got to get my focus back and get my hope in God. In Psalm chapter 33, it says, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy." Psalm chapter 147 says, "The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, and those that hope in his mercy. Wikipedia, the online free encyclopedia, defines hope as an optimistic state of mind that is based on expectation of positive outcomes with respect to events and circumstances in one's life or the world at large. So it essentially defines hope as someone who has expectation, although their situation is less than ideal. As a verb, its definition includes expect with confidence, to cherish a desire with anticipation. Hope is what keeps Christians looking skyward. Our modern world is full of fear. Headlines scream of pending nuclear war with North Korea, catastrophic destruction because of natural disasters, the possibility of worldwide famine, breakouts of pestilence and disease, and global economic collapse. It's a world without hope, filled with ethnic and religious strife, unstable government, and a lack of strong leadership. However, as Christians, our hope is in Christ. As Paul stated in Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And so because we have the Spirit of God living within us, we don't have to be ashamed. And people say, why do you believe in this God? Why do you hold on to this hope? You see the way that the economy is going, no matter your side or your political stance, you see what's being passed. Why do you continue to hold into the hope of this God that is going to save us? And it's because the Holy Ghost we have within us, that hope, it doesn't make us ashamed. And although it makes no sense to you, the Bible lets us know, it says, the cross of them that perish is foolish. And so no matter how much we proclaim, no matter how much we stand on righteousness, to some people it's not going to make sense. And if we're totally honest, to us, sometimes it doesn't make sense. But God, because your Spirit is within me and it's flowing and it's living, it's not dormant, but it's alive and it's well, I have a hope and I'm not ashamed to take a firm stand on what I believe and say, God, you're going to come through. God, you're still going to come back to rapture your church. You're still coming back for your people. And all that we've heard for years, oh, you know, the return of the Lord is closer now than ever, which is absolutely accurate, because every second that passes by, we're 1 second closer to the return of our soon and coming King. But the fact of the matter is, the closer we get, the further it feels, because the more that the world falls apart, the more that moral depravity kicks in. But every single time in Scripture, when everything's hit a point where there, enough was enough, you read about it in the story of Noah. God said, enough is enough. Here I come. And God is going to come in a way and save us. And even the same can be said of our personal situations. When we're going through the storm and we feel like we're at a wit's end, and this is the absolute end, God, because I can't take it anymore, the compassion, the mercy of God swoops in and it saves us. It takes us to a place we didn't think that we could go, because that is the nature of God. So as we focus to internalize this message, I'll read one last story and then we'll close. Jean had a child late in life. Her two older daughters, unnamed, were nigh on perfect, meaning they lived a pretty good life. They were obedient kids. They probably made all A's and all that good stuff. But from kindergarten on, Jean had a daughter by the name of Pam. And Pam is described as being wild, sassy, self-willed, and incorrigible. After a life of sin and broken marriage, Pam, at the age of 55 years old, decided to give her life to Christ. She talked to her biker husband and persuaded him to go to church with her. To her surprise, not only did he go with her, but he went to the altar, he repented of his sins, and was baptized in the name of Jesus. Jean and Pam were behind the baptistry as the pastor immersed Joe, which was the husband's name, in the watery grave. Jean was ecstatic. Having her daughter Pam beside her and watching her son-in-law being baptized were answers to Jean's 55 years of praying for her daughter's salvation. 55 years of praying for this young, strong-willed daughter to see salvation. Imagine if she gave up on year 54. Imagine if she was a lot like me and gave up after day 54. Do you still see that come to pass? And in Life Group, we were challenged, like, hey, what prayers have covered you? And what prayers are you praying to cover the next generation? And that instantly convicted me. God, if it wasn't for those who came before me, praying for the return of the prodigal, praying for grace and mercy, compassion, love to be bestowed on people who don't deserve it, where would I be? And so that now places the ball in my lap. God, as we teach iInspire, as we teach the youth, as we go to NAYC as chaperones, God, what prayers are we praying to cover them in the years that they're my age, in the years that they're your age? And I have to do it now because I know at one point I pour into my kids now because I say it all the time. My kids, they're enamored with their parents at a young age, but we know there comes that age where that switch flips and you're not cool anymore. And they're looking to the youth group. They're looking to the youth leaders because that is their greatest source of influence. And so my prayer, even starting now, is God, give the future youth leaders such a burden and love for you and truth that nothing would set them aside. That they would be unwavering in their devotion. That they would be unwavering in their faithfulness and consistency to your house. Because one day my kids will look up to them. And I'll be depending on them the same way that parents depend on the chaperones at NAYC to watch over their kids. There's an importance of what you pray and the faithfulness that you pray it with. And there may be many people that feel like you have prayed prayers your whole life and it's just not happening. God, I'm throwing in the towel because you have not come through. I just want to encourage you. I want to encourage myself in the Lord to keep praying those prayers, to keep praying those circles, to keep praying those bold prayers, because there's a text that lets us know bold prayers honor God and God honors bold prayers. So let the majority look at you foolish if you pray for revival, if you pray for a manifestation of the miraculous, if you pray for the city to be saved. But this story right here lets us know that 55 years of faithful prayer eventually led to the single most important thing for that mother. Hebrews 11:11 says that, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The evidence of things not seen. And hope is what Jean held on to. Hope is what carried her for 55 years when it seemed like nothing would happen. And even if it got worse, as she grew up to marry a husband who may have seemed rebellious. And if we could all stand as we come to a close, Jean put her faith in the promises of God, who was faithful. She put her hope in the promises of a faithful God. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. The goodness of the Lord has no ending. His mercies never cease. They are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. So this morning, as we go forward in worship service, we have to remember, great is his faithfulness. His mercies are new. It doesn't matter what your Saturday had. It doesn't matter what the work week had. His mercies are new to morning. This morning, and whatever God has for us, let's take on the mindset, I want every part of it. God, whatever you're gonna do, please don't pass me by. God, if you walk by my pew, please don't pass me by. But I wanna grab onto you, I wanna cling onto every promise that you have prepared for me. And if we could pray as we dismiss, God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your word that is true. I thank you for who you are. You are unchanging, you are unfailing, and your love is constant. And I thank you for the mercies that are bestowed fresh upon us this morning. I pray, God, that you would remove the distractions, that you would remove the hindrance, that you would remove anything, Lord God, that would hinder what you have for us this morning. And let us step into the newness of your mercy. Let us step into the dimension of your love, that we can see your power more manifest than we ever have before. And we thank you for it. We praise you for it. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Amen.